You are listening to a broadcast from LifePoint Community Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Wherever you are at this point in life, we hope and pray that God will use the following message as a source of help and encouragement as you listen.
This is our third Sunday in this new series called Why Should I Believe? And we have been examining some of the foundational truths of, first of all, why should we believe in this book called the Bible? And I told you on the first Sunday, maybe we shouldn't. Maybe this book is not really worth believing in. Maybe everything that we believe about this book has been fabricated. Maybe it's a lie. Maybe we're all wasting our time. There's that possibility, and we need to examine that so that we know for sure. Today, we finish up our look at why should I believe the Bible. And next Sunday, we'll be moving on to some other parts of our Christian faith and the important reasons why we believe what we do. We've talked about, and I don't have time today to go back and recap, but the last two messages are online. If you miss them, it's important material for you to have to understand why in the world you should stake your life on this book. It's critical to know. We've talked about some very important things. The amazing continuity of the Bible, how it came together over about 1,500 years from 40 different authors, 66 books written, and when they were put together, they formed one complete story from beginning to end about the redemption of Christ. Amazing phenomenon. We talked about the remarkable resilience and survivability of the Bible, how kings and governments have tried to destroy this book, to burn it, to stamp it out, to put to death people who believed in it. And yet the Bible still thrives to this day and is the best-selling book in the world. We talked about the amazing accuracy of the Bible historically and scientifically last week. We looked at some archaeological things. We showed you some photos. We've covered some very important things about this book, but today I'm going to try to cover what I believe personally. This is not for you. This is for me personally. What I believe are the most convincing facts yet why this book is what it claims to be. We're going to talk about fulfilled prophecy. We're going to talk, secondly, about the fact that Jesus believed the scriptures. Then I want to touch briefly on the fact how this is an inexhaustible book. And then finally, I'll save the last point and I'll just tell you that at the end. I have thrown out more notes from this message probably than I have any other message I've ever prepared, just trying to get it down into the amount of time that we have. This is a huge task. I don't know how this is going to work. We're going to try. Let's go to the Lord and ask Him to help solve this problem. Why don't we do that? Father, trying to cover material like this today in the amount of time we have is like trying to take a drink from a fire hydrant. And you know I've talked to you many times about this series and about my concern of having to leave out so much material. And Lord, really, in the messages that we're doing in this series, we're probably covering about 1% of what could be said. And we're leaving about 99% out. Lord, there's not much I can do about that, but I pray that you would fill in the gaps. And I pray you would take this 1% that we're giving and you would just use it to open the hearts of everyone here and fill in the rest for them with your truth. Help them to know why they believe and why this book is worth being the guide for their entire life and the life to come. I pray, Lord, that all of this information that we're going to talk about today would not just be cold, sterile information. I pray that it would reach into our hearts and it would touch our lives and it would change us forever. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. The Bible contains hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of prophecies. The vast majority of them have already come true with pinpoint accuracy and can be verified even by secular history. Many people claim to be prophets of God, and many throughout the centuries have claimed to be prophets of God, still to this day. Last summer sometime, one night, I was flipping through the TV channels, and I happened upon one of those religious channels And that's always a mixed bag of what you're going to get on those things. And I stopped because I saw a guy on there talking that I recognized from somewhere before as being a prophet. And the host who was interviewing him said, have you got a word for us? Can you give us a word? And he said, yes. He said, God has told me to share with your television audience that on October 31st of this year, Halloween Day, the U.S. economy is going to collapse. So I thought, whoa, that's a biggie. So I got out my PDA, and I skipped through the calendar to October 31st, and I made myself a note. U.S. economy will collapse today, as prophesied by, and I put the man's name down. I don't need to mention his name, but, well, time went by, and frankly, I totally forgot about it. And I woke up on Halloween Day, October 31st, and I'm going through my PDA, looking at what I have to do that day, and I saw this note. And instantly, my mind went back to that TV show several months earlier, U.S. economy will collapse today, as prophesied by so-and-so. So I thought, wow, let's watch the news today and see how this turns out. So I was watching the news throughout the day, didn't see anything. I thought, well, maybe the story just hasn't broken yet. I watched the news that night, didn't see anything. I watched the news the next day, and of course, the U.S. economy didn't collapse on Halloween Day. And yet that man claims to be a prophet of God. And amazingly, I went to his website this week just to see if he was still in business. Amazingly, he's still getting gigs all over the country. How's that possible? Only God's prophets are 100% accurate every time. As a matter of fact, if God's prophets missed just one time, they were stoned to death. Wow. I'm going to be giving you a lot of scripture references today, and there is no way you can follow me on this. There's no way you can turn to these fast enough. In fact, I opted to not even do slides today because we're going to be going so fast through this and hitting so many scripture references. And frankly, I have a feeling I'm still going to leave a lot of this out today and just skip through parts of it. So just hang with me. I want to share with you from Deuteronomy 18:18. Listen to these words. God is speaking, and he says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. It's an amazing statement about the validity of the words of the prophets spoken in the Old Testament. Verse 20, but a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded him to say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods must be put to death. You may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message that the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him. Well, I'm kind of a troublemaker, and after October 31st, God brought those verses to my mind. So I just went to that gentleman's website, and I sent him a very courteous email. I just said, I saw you on TV several months ago. I just wanted to follow up and, you know, see what the status was on that. And I listed these verses for him. It's weird, but I never got a reply. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Without a doubt, one of the greatest, most powerful, most convincing proofs that this book is not man-made, that it is from God, is the fact that there are hundreds of prophecies that were given that have already been fulfilled to the letter. To the letter. We could take time this morning, and gosh, I came so close to including some of this, but we just don't have time. There are all kinds of prophecies in the Scripture. Some are short-term prophecies. Some of the prophets got up and said, by this time tomorrow, such and such is going to happen. Boom, it happened. Now, if I was a prophet, I wouldn't make those kind of prophecies. I'd make them like for 300 years from now so that, you know, I couldn't be stoned to death. There are prophecies about events. There are prophecies about places. There are prophecies about people. The Bible is filled with prophecies about rulers. For example, a certain king named Cyrus will issue a decree on such and such a date specifically about this thing. Well, that was issued 100 years before, about 160 years before Cyrus was ever born. And yet along he comes, and this king named Cyrus issues a decree. There's an amazing prophecy that I wanted to go into a lot of detail with you about that Ezekiel made about a city called Tyre, T-Y-R-E. And he prophesied hundreds of years in advance that King Nebuchadnezzar was going to destroy Tyre, and then later a coalition of forces was going to come along and level the city of Tyre. They were going to scrape the rubble of the city into the sea, and the city would be as flat as the top of a rock, and it would be used for fishermen to dry their nets. Guess what happened? Nebuchadnezzar came along a long time later, looted the city. Alexander the Great came along after that with a coalition of forces, destroyed the city, scraped the rubble of the city into the sea to make a causeway. And even secular historians will tell you that Tyre became a place for fishermen to dry their nets. Unbelievable. All of those prophecies about events and places and people are staggering in and of themselves, but I believe the greatest prophetic proof centers around the one named Jesus Christ. The prophecies in the scripture, and there are about 300, a little more than 300 prophecies that point to the life of Jesus Christ, and he fulfilled them in detail. Some people say, well, Phil, you need to understand Jesus was a smart man. He knew the Old Testament scriptures. And so he manipulated his life in such a way to be at a certain place at just the right time so that this prophecy would come true. Well, it's amazing how a man could arrange the details of his own birth while he's still in his mother's womb. Interesting. Did he perhaps put out a call from the womb to Caesar Augustus and say, hey, Caesar, listen, you need to issue this order so that my parents will be forced by law to leave where they are and travel to Bethlehem at just the time of my birth so that I can be born in Bethlehem to fulfill that prophecy. I want to share with you very quickly, I just want to list through some of these things of just a few of the prophecies that were written about Jesus hundreds of years before he was born. And just listen to these. He fulfilled every one of them. He would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. His birthplace would be Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. He would heal the blind, the deaf, the lame, and the mute, Isaiah 35:4 through 6. He would become man's sin offering, Isaiah 53:3 through 7. He would be betrayed by a friend for exactly 30 pieces of silver. Later, that money would be thrown on the floor of the temple and then used to buy a potter's field, Zechariah 11:12 and 13. At his trial, he would not defend himself, Isaiah 53:7. He would be crucified with his hands and feet pierced, Psalm 22:16. Did you know that when Psalm 22 was written, crucifixion had not even been invented yet? And yet there in Psalm 22, it's predicted exactly how he will die. His side would be pierced, Zechariah 12:10. Those crucifying him would offer him vinegar to drink, Psalm 69:21. He would be mocked at his death, Psalm 22:6 through 8. People would gamble for his clothes, Psalm 22:18. Are you kidding me? I mean, who would make a prophecy like that? Better to predict that the U.S. economy will collapse on Halloween Day than to say that they're going to gamble and cast lots for his clothes at his death. I mean, what a strange prophecy. And yet there it is in Psalm 22, fulfilled exactly to the letter. Unlike the thieves, none of Jesus' bones would be broken on the cross, Psalm 34:20. He would be buried with the rich, Isaiah 53:9. His body would not decay, Psalm 16:10, Hosea 6:2, Isaiah 53:10, and so on. We could go on and on and on with the prophecies that were fulfilled in this one man named Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you, the odds of that happening are almost incalculable. There was a professor of mathematics and astronomy named Dr. Peter Stoner, who years ago was reading and studying the prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus, and he said, you know, I've got to figure this out. I have got to just see what the odds would be of this happening and of these being fulfilled in one person at exactly the right time, in exactly the right manner. And so this guy, he was involved in physics and all kinds of amazing stuff. And so he began working on this project and, in fact, got approximately 600 other people to look at this information, to verify it with him. Many of them were not even believers. They were just looking at it merely from a statistical standpoint. He chose just, now listen to this, just 8 of the prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus. Not 300, 8 of them. And he ran the numbers and he began to discover what the odds would be of just 8 biblical prophecies being fulfilled in one man. He said that the odds would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Anybody enjoy math a lot? That's a big number. 1 in 10 to the 17th power. You go, well, how big of a number is that? Well, he knew that people like us would be asking that question, and so he put it in terms that we could see that would make sense. He said, if you took that many silver dollars, 10 to the 17th power, if you had that many silver dollars, it would cover the state of Texas 2 feet deep. Okay, you got the mental picture? Anybody from Texas? Yeah, Kellen. Yeah, he's... Y'all, don't even start on how big Texas is. I know. We already know that. It's big. Yeah. Oh, it is indeed. So... cover the state of Texas with silver dollars 2 feet deep. You take one of those silver dollars and you mark it. Put an X on it with a magic marker. You fly over Texas in an airplane and you drop out that one marked coin anywhere over the state of Texas. And then somehow you stir up all those silver dollars over the state of Texas. You blindfold a man and you tell him he can walk anywhere he wants to in Texas as long as he wants to, and he can stop anywhere he chooses to and reach down and pick up one of those silver dollars. What do you think the odds would be that he would pick the one you marked? Folks, statistically speaking, those were the odds of only 8 of the prophecies about Jesus being fulfilled precisely the way they were, at exactly the right time, in exactly the right way, in one man. I don't know. Maybe it's a coincidence. Maybe Jesus rigged the whole thing. If you want to study more on this, if this is something that interests you, there is a lifetime of material out there. You will never run out of things to study. The Bible is an amazing book written by a God who exists outside of time. And he spoke to the prophets and he told them things that were going to happen as a remarkable way for us to look back and have proof that this book must have come from a divine source. Remember the verse we looked at last week that said all Scripture is what? Inspired by God. Wonder if that's true. Fulfilled prophecy. Well, I need to move on. Not only is that an amazing thing, but to me, another amazing thing that has to be wrestled with, it has to be dealt with, is that Jesus believed the Scriptures. Not only did he believe from them, not only did he quote from them again and again and again, but I want to share with you just very quickly the incredibly high view that Jesus held of the Scriptures. Just move through some of these quickly. Number one, Jesus said that the psalmist spoke by the Holy Spirit. In Mark 12, 36, it says, while Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he said, David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, and then he went on to quote from Psalm 110. So here's Jesus claiming that David, who wrote many of the Psalms, was not speaking by himself or on his own terms. He was speaking by the Holy Spirit. Number two, Jesus used Scripture against Satan's temptations. You know about this, Matthew chapter 4. Verse 3 says, "The tempter came to Jesus and said, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.' Jesus answered with what three words, church? 'It is written.' Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." It's amazing to me that Jesus, being tempted by Satan, didn't even choose to refute Satan's attack through his own divine authority. He went to the Scriptures and quoted Deuteronomy to Satan. That is a powerful statement of the view that Jesus held of the power of the Scriptures. It's a powerful statement. Number three, Jesus saw Moses and the prophets as speaking the truth on how to avoid hell. In Luke 16, Jesus said there was a rich man who died and went to hell. Not a lot of teaching on hell nowadays, you know, because it just makes people uncomfortable, and why shouldn't it? Jesus himself talked about it. And he said, in hell, that rich man lifted up his eyes. I love the way it states that. Just something about that. In hell, he lifted up his eyes and he looked and saw Abraham in heaven. Now, for me personally, that is a thunderous statement. I may be wrong about this, but it sure seems to me to be implying that one of the greatest torments of being in hell is that you're going to be able to see heaven. I could be wrong, but it sure seems to be saying that. Can you imagine? The flames would be nothing compared to that torment. Jesus said the rich man had lived his life for himself. He was greedy. He was selfish. He wanted nothing to do with the truth of the Scriptures. And he died and he went to hell. He lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham in heaven afar off. And he cried out. He said, "Abraham, please send someone. I have five brothers on earth. Please send someone to warn them so that they do not come to this place of torment." Whew. You know what Abraham said? He said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let your brothers hear them." He's pointing to the Scriptures. The man said, "No, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Abraham said, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Unbelievable. Jesus himself here is saying these words, and what he's saying is the Scriptures have more power to change a person's life and keep them from hell than if someone came back from the dead and tried to convince them. Remarkable. Number five, Jesus devoted his life to fulfilling the Scriptures about the Messiah. Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Luke 18:31, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man," he's talking about himself, "everything that is written by the prophets about me will be fulfilled." Jesus did not live his life in a willy-nilly kind of haphazard way. "Well, let's just get up and hang out today and whatever happens, happens." As you read through the Scriptures, you see that Jesus was on a mission and he lived his life intentionally to fulfill what the Old Testament Scriptures said about him. That was his view of the Scriptures. It was so true, it was so accurate that he lived his life to fulfill them. You see this even in the day-to-day things that happened with him when he was in the temple. Remember the money changers were in the temple? And he went and made a rope and cleared the temple out. And as he's swinging that rope and clearing the temple, you know what he's saying? He said to them, "Is it not written that my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of thieves." That's how important the scriptures were to him as he's clearing the temple. He's yelling at them, "Is it not written?" I was going to go into detail today about one of my favorite scriptures, but I don't have time. I'll just tell you quickly that the Bible says in Luke that one day Jesus went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and they handed him the scroll to read, and they handed him the scroll of Isaiah. They didn't know what they were doing, but prophecy was being fulfilled. The Bible says he opened the scroll, and he began to read the words of Isaiah about the Messiah who was to come and how he would change people's lives. And then it says, he rolled up the scroll, he handed it back to them, and he sat down, and it says the eyes of everyone in the place were fastened on him. Wow. And then you know what it says next? Jesus turned to them and he said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Can you imagine these people who knew that scripture, who loved that scripture, who were longing for that Messiah that Isaiah talked about to come? And this man who looked just like them, who smelled just like them, who ate like them and talked like them and got tired like them, walked into the synagogue and he read from this scripture. And he said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." No wonder they wanted to kill him. Nobody ever spoke like that. He lived his life to fulfill the scriptures. Number six, finally, on this point, Jesus taught that we should believe all the Old Testament prophets had spoken. In Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 25, you know, Jesus had risen from the dead. He was on the road to Emmaus. And he met up with two disciples, and their face was downcast. They were distraught because the one they had their hopes in had been crucified. And Jesus comes walking along beside them on this road, and he's asking them what's going on, why they look so sad. And they said, "Are you a stranger here? Don't you know what's going on? The one we had our hopes in is dead. They crucified him. It's over." What did Jesus do? He again turned to the scriptures. He said to them in Luke 24, 25, "How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ," he's talking about himself, "have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." He said, "Believe it all. It's foolish not to believe it all. Don't you guys believe what the prophets have written in this book?" You go, "Why should I believe the Bible?" Well, we've looked at some absolutely amazing proof of why we should believe the Bible. But I'll tell you, the one that really comes home to me when I think about it is the fact that Jesus believed the Bible. Jesus had an incredibly high view of the scriptures. So where does that leave us? Well, I'll tell you what, it certainly raises the bar for us. We have to ask ourselves the question, can I possibly hold a lesser view of the scriptures than Jesus did? I'll tell you, that is a life-altering question. If you're here today and you're struggling with this deal, you know, "I just don't know about the Bible. I don't know about that whole Christianity thing." You have to ask yourself the question, can I hold a lesser view of this book than Jesus did? Well, I just want to touch on this third thing quickly. The Bible is inexhaustible. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 tells us that the Word of God is living and active or powerful. It's a living book. I've told you this before, so I won't go into great detail. We'll move on to the last point and we'll be done. But I just want to let you know, in case you've never thought about this, it just seems odd to me that this book is the only book that I know of that has ever been written, that a person can study every day of their lives for 50 or 60 years. And they get to the end of that 50 or 60 years, and they will tell you themselves, I can't get to the bottom of it. I can't reach the end of this book. It's inexhaustible. Name one other book for me in all of history that has ever been written that you could give somebody to study for 50 years and they would not lose their mind. After 5 years of studying at 6 or 7 hours a day, they'd say, I can't take this anymore. You've got to give me another book. There's nothing more to learn from this. I've memorized all of War and Peace. I've memorized the whole thing. I've memorized all of Shakespeare's plays. I know them inside and out. I've memorized the Atlanta phone book. You've got to give me something else. Webster's Dictionary. I mean, I know it. Come on. I know people, my own father, who has lived his life. His profession has been to study and teach this book for almost 60 years. Where were you 60 years ago? All of that time, every day he's gotten up and his job has been to study this book and to teach it in Bible colleges and to preach it and to start churches. And you can drive over to his house right now, walk into his living room and say, Randy, have you finished this book? And he'll go, I haven't even started. I need more time. Why is that? Church, I want to tell you why it is. It's because this book is alive. It's alive. These are the living words of Almighty God. I heard from two people in this church yesterday who called me up just to say, I've got to share with you what I found in the Bible. These are people who know this book inside and out, and yet they open it and they read it, and it speaks to them. It is inexhaustible. Finally, I want to close with telling you what I believe, and again, this is personally for me. I'm not pushing my opinions on you in this deal. But personally for me, what I believe is the single greatest proof that this book is the real deal. So what if this book is correct historically? So what if this book is correct scientifically to the matters that it spoke of thousands of years before science ever discovered those things? So what if this book came together in an amazing way that we just can't comprehend and figure out? So what if this book has survived every threat against it to stamp it out? So what? If this book doesn't change our lives, who cares what it says? I believe that the greatest proof that the Bible is worth believing is the evidence of changed lives. I look around this room and I see men and women who have told me themselves how their lives have been completely transformed by the Word of God. Completely transformed. I'll finish the rest of Hebrews 4:12 for you. It says the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. James says this book is like a mirror, that when we look into it, it reveals what we are on the inside. There's no other book that does that. None. This book is not a list of rules and regulations. It's not a book to take the fun out of life, despite what some people may think. This book is the key to life. Do you realize, gang, have you ever thought about this? Such a simple fact that if every person on the planet lived their lives by this book, listen to this, there would be no fighting. There would be no wars, there would be no hatred, there would be no jealousy. We would have no need for police. We would have no need for armies. Have you ever thought about that? If everybody on the planet simply lived their life by the truths of this book, this world would be a totally, totally different place. Why is that? It's because the message that is contained in this book is a life-changing, powerful message from God Himself. I heard years ago, and sadly you hear about this far too often, I heard of an evangelist who was actually an escaped convict, not a Christian. He escaped from prison, and he disguised himself and took on a new name and everything. And as his way to stay under the radar, he became an evangelist. And he traveled the country preaching from this book. And people were saved. You know, you turn on the news every once in a while and you see one of those gut-wrenching stories about a pastor of some church who's been preaching the gospel, people are being saved, lives are being changed, and as it turns out, this guy has been living a double life the whole time. And you have to ask yourself the question, how is that possible? How is it possible that people can be saved under the ministry of a man who's not even saved himself? Church, listen to me, I'm done. I want you to hear this. I want you to hear this answer. It's possible. Because the power does not come from the man. The power comes from this book. In Philippians, some people came to the Apostle Paul and they said, Paul, some people out there who are preaching the gospel and they're doing it out of wrong motives. They're doing it out of false motives and they're trying to hurt you and they're trying to hurt our ministry. You know what Paul said? He said, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Even if they're preaching the gospel out of false motives, he said, that's a terrible thing. But he said, I rejoice in this one fact, that the gospel is being proclaimed. Because that's where the power is to change lives. Church, these have been three whirlwind weeks trying to look at some evidences for this book. I opened this series by throwing out the possibility that this book was just a complete hoax, that it was phony, and that maybe it's not worth staking your life upon. I wonder how we feel about it now. It's my prayer that if you're here today and you've never surrendered your life to this book, see, there are two positions we can take to the Bible. We can either put it here, and we can say, man, I'm above that book. I'm not surrendering myself to anything that book says. I'm going to live above that book. Or we can take a position here and say, I'm under this book. I surrender to it. It's bigger than me. If you've never come to the place where you've surrendered your life to the truth of the gospel that this book contains, there are people here today who will talk with you, who will help you understand why this is the most important decision you'll ever make in your life. I pray that you will. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you for preserving this book throughout all the generations with remarkable accuracy. Lord, even the critics look at the manuscript evidence for this book and they have to admit there is no other work in literary history that has the manuscript evidence to back it up like this book does. More than 24,000 manuscript copies of the New Testament alone. God, you've preserved this book in a remarkable way for us today. And we thank you for the power that this book contains. It is from you. And I pray that we would live our lives in total surrender to what it says. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a broadcast from LifePoint Community Church in Greenville, South Carolina. More teaching resources are available from our website at lifepointcc.org. If this broadcast has been a blessing to you today, we would love to hear from you. You can contact us directly from our website, or you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Thanks again for listening. May God bless you.